Good morning. I'm reading from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men, and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them.
All right, let's pray before we take a look at God's word today. Father God, as we look at this passage, Lord, we pray that you help us to understand what it means for us and what you're saying to us. Lord God, we pray that your Spirit is working in our hearts and our minds. Help us to be receptive to your word and to apply it to our lives. Lord God, we thank you that you have given us your word to instruct us and to guide us and to reveal our hearts to you, to give us an understanding of our hearts and also an understanding of who you are and the salvation you've given to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, having read this passage, I'm just going to warm this up, good. We can see, I think, the prominent theme cause it sort of comes across as God's wrath, can't we? Someone who knows all about wrath at the moment, I think, is Scott Morrison, as he experiences the wrath of France and China at the moment due to his decision to buy nuclear subs from the US and the UK. Can you remember a day when you copped someone's wrath? It's a terrible feeling, isn't it, to be under someone's wrath. In verse 16 that we looked at last week, it spoke about the fact that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. But the salvation from what? What is it that we need salvation from? Most people, I think, don't go about their daily lives thinking they need saving from anything, do they? There are certain Afghanis who worked with the US who are right now desperate to be saved from the Taliban. There are people in hospitals around the world desperate to be saved from COVID. There are some students in year 12 who are desperate to be saved from their ATAR exams coming up. But generally, we just get on with life and don't think about needing to be saved. So what is it exactly that the gospel does save us from? That the person and the work of Jesus save us from? We find out in verse 18 of chapter 1. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men or humans who suppress the truth by their wickedness. We need to be saved from God's wrath. And if we are familiar with the Old Testament and what it says about God's wrath, then we know that this is actually terrifying. One, because God's wrath can't be escaped, because who can flee from God? And two, because God's wrath is actually terrible. The Old Testament frequently speaks about the wrath of God, and it normally involves terrible and total death and destruction. It often comes in the form of plague, invading army, violent storms, or an avenging angel. It is actually the stuff of nightmares. But why is God so angry? Isn't God meant to be a God of love? I think to understand the wrath of God, we have to go right back to the story of Adam and Eve and see what went wrong with humanity's relationship with God that he is so angry. You probably remember that in the Garden of Eden in Genesis, we read, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Not much later in chapter 3, we read, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. God had told Adam that to disregard his instruction would result in death, yet Adam and Eve preferred to satisfy the desires of their mind and their eye and their stomach rather than to trust and obey God. And so they brought God's wrath down on their heads. They came under the sentence of death and were expelled from his presence. Wrath, according to the Bible, is God's right punishment for human rebellion. It has come down on humanity, but it is being partly withheld. Well, we might think, well, that was just a piece of fruit. It wasn't about the fruit so much, was it, as it was about the heart, which rebelled against God who is good, wise, and worthy of worship. One thing that I think our human hearts really struggle to grasp is how rebellion against the holy God is a grievous sin. Not only is rebellion against God or godlessness, having no regard for God, a grievous sin, but it also leads to more sin, to wickedness, to doing harm to both ourselves and to others. Just consider for a moment what the godless heart of Adam and Eve's firstborn son does in the next chapter of Genesis, after God was displeased with Cain's token or half-hearted offering to him. We read in chapter 4 of Genesis, the Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favour. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. God spoke to Cain, yet Cain had no regard for God's words. His godlessness led him to act according to his desires, rather than in reference to God, and he wickedly murders his brother who has done no wrong. Godlessness has terrible consequences. Adam and Eve's godlessness led to the godlessness and wickedness of their descendants and all humanity after them. Cain's godlessness led him to murdering his brother. Godlessness has led to horrific atrocities being committed by people every day, all through history. And so it makes sense that God is angry about godlessness, doesn't it? A good God should feel wrath at wickedness. We all feel angry at different times, don't we? If one of my children strikes another one in the head with a cricket wicket, then that naughty child experiences my wrath, my displeasure, my anger, and my punishment. I have absolutely no problem displaying controlled anger and my displeasure and my punishment to the naughty child, because they should not have done that. It was unkind, and it could have done great harm to my innocent child. And this naughty child needs to know this. The innocent child needs to know that I care about their safety and their well-being. I want the naughty child to grow up into a good and kind and loving child, and I want the innocent child to grow up with two eyes that are intact. So we can see there is a connection between love and wrath, isn't there? If I wasn't angry about my child being struck, if I wasn't angry that my other child chose to do something wicked, then surely that would be a sign I didn't love either of them. There is a necessary connection between love and wrath. It's just that human wrath is often unwise and disproportionate, whereas God's wrath is always wise and always just. Verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, but how is it being revealed?" One way it's being revealed is through our mortality. We are all under the penalty of death. You know, death is, it's not natural. It's not the cycle of life, as secular philosophers may declare. No, death and decay of our bodies and of this world is God revealing his wrath to us. Because God, who gave us life in the first place, whose power is so great that he holds the infinitely large and complex universe in place, he of course could easily give us cells that continually renew themselves if he wanted to. Of course he could. But instead he has corrupted our cells, along with all of creation, so that they fail. God's wrath is being revealed from heaven in order that we might take heed and realize we are not in a good place before him, that we are not in his favor, that we are not right with him. Now, as we age, as we suffer and get closer to death, God is giving us a stark warning that we should turn back to him for mercy and stop living godless lives. Although we may look around and compare ourselves to other worst people in the world, to criminals and murderers, to sexual abusers, to greedy exploiters of the poor, if our basic heart condition is godlessness, where we live without right reference and worship of God, then we too are capable of any and all kinds of sin, given the right circumstances, the right pressure, and the right opportunity. It doesn't matter what we may or may not have done. What matters is what our heart will do in its state of godlessness, should the opportunities present themselves. Last week was Sarah and my 10th anniversary, wedding anniversary, and we decided to go tenting to celebrate and to get some peace and quiet. Now, on the drive down to Dwelling Up, Sarah began musing about something. She said, "I wonder if there was a button that you could press, and that would enable you to make someone disappear forever, just like that, and no one would ever know you did it. How many people would use that button?" Maybe it could be used on a difficult boss, or the angry client, or the troublesome neighbour, or the relative. A simple way to commit murder with no consequence. As we were driving, I then began to wonder what I might have said or not said or done or not done right in the days leading up to our anniversary. It was a long list. I also began to wonder if tenting was the right choice out in the forest with no witnesses. But praise God, we got back, so it's probably one of you guys. But my point is, the human heart is far more deceptive and wicked than we like to acknowledge, but fear of law and people and God keep it restrained. The people of Israel in the Old Testament provide a case study of the godless human heart. It is unfaithful, it is selfish, it is wicked, it is fickle, it is complaining, it is ungrateful, it is perverted, it is unjust, it is envious, it is full of strife and hatred. We need to read the Old Testament and to know it well in order to know the true condition of our own human heart. But one of the problems of the human heart, as verse 18 says, is it suppresses the truth by its wickedness. We saw this happen with Adam and Eve, didn't we? They suppressed God's truth and refused to accept it. The same with Cain. He suppressed God's warning words and refused to listen to him. We deny our wickedness and we suppress the truth about ourselves. Humans are godless, not because God is not able to be discovered, but because our hearts suppress the knowledge of God. Romans 1:19 says, what may be known about God is plain because God has made it plain. Verse 20 says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. This verse is implying to us that a human heart, which is not suppressing the truth about God, would look at the wonder and the beauty and the truth of God, the wonder and the beauty and the power infused in all creation and recognize God's hand in it. A human heart that is open to truth will marvel at how massive creation is, and they'll realize that God behind creation is all powerful. They'll marvel at how complex creation is, and they'll realize how God has all knowledge and all wisdom. And they will fear him and obey him and worship him, knowing they only exist because of his mercy and grace. But we don't do this because we suppress the truth, which is plain. The consequences of godlessness are terrible. We read in verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Though we know God, we neither glorify him or thank him. We don't honour him for making us or thank him for keeping us alive, for giving us family and food, warmth from the sun and all of the other things that are part of creation. And in this dark and futile thinking, verse 22, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Humans, we love to think of ourselves as wise, don't we? But we exchange the glory of God for images of mortal objects. It's not an equal exchange, is it? It's a foolish exchange. God for created things. This verse is specifically speaking of this ancient idol worship. But the modern Western world isn't really wiser than this, though, are they? The modern educated world doesn't worship idols because they believe nothing made the universe. That nothing keeps the universe ordered in incredible detail and complexity, that nothing is behind all existence? Is that wiser? Instead of worshipping idols, we worship ourselves. We place ourselves above all things. We chase pleasure and satisfaction. We vainly try to seize the day as though it can be grasped and held. From verse 24 onwards, we read that when we exchange the created things for God, everything begins to unravel as we begin to live according to our own wisdom rather than God's. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relationships for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. And so here Paul uses the example of sexuality to illustrate how when humanity rejects God, they also then reject his natural order of things, of how he made things to be. Abandoning right worship of God leads to an abandonment of wisdom and right living. And God lets the world pursue the lusts of their hearts. He gives us over to what we want. He's not stopped these things from happening. In our society, sex is rarely preserved for the domain of marriage, is it? Especially now that science has developed new forms of contraception, the invention of modern contraception has caused an explosion in sexual promiscuity in the West because we can have sex without consequence. But it does have consequence. We read in the Bible that sex is designed to be enjoyed in a secure relationship of lifetime love between a man and a woman. Maximum intimacy is to be connected to maximum commitment. The maximum physical and spiritual giving of oneself to another needs to go hand in hand with the maximum giving of oneself to the other in a commitment of lifelong love and fidelity. Do you understand this, young men and women? We read in the Bible that the institution of marriage and the gift of sex is given by God to unite a man to his wife in body and spirit, and that it's for the purpose of producing new life in the form of children. And that this then is a picture or a signpost to help us understand something much greater, the greater relationship of Jesus to the church, where Jesus gives himself to his church and the church lay down their lives for him in return. There is an everlasting relationship of love and marriage and joy that overflows into eternal life between Christ and the church. Something that is far greater than earthly marriage that we all are invited to join in. We also see in these verses that if sex is practiced outside the safe place of marriage between a man and a woman, away from security and commitment, while it may provide some momentary pleasures, it also can do damage, which is referenced by verse 27, which says, men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. But it's not just in the realm of sex that God gave us over to our desires. We read on in verse 28, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to obtain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness and evil and greed and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents, have no understanding, no fidelity, no love and no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. God has allowed the world to experience the depravity that comes with godlessness. And it's actually horrible, isn't it? If you delve into history, the wars, the pillaging, the kidnapping, the rape, the torture, the slavery, the humiliations, the degradations that we have done to one another. It's horrific. And all over the world, including in our neighbourhoods, there is greed, there is deceit, there is selfishness, there is boasting, there is arrogance, there is strife, there is malice, there is gossiping, there is disobedience, there is slander, there is insolence, isn't there? And you know what? If we're honest, we can find all of these things in our own hearts, can't we? While some of us can be very good at this sort of outward obedience to the law, the heart is never fully constrained. Who amongst us can say our hearts are overflowing with love, fidelity and mercy that God requires? I cannot. These things Paul discusses more in chapter 2, which we'll look at next week. In summing up, the clear point of this passage we've looked at today is to make us fully aware that we are under the penalty of death, that we are under God's wrath because we are godless and our hearts are wicked. Paul emphasizes this at the beginning of his letter because the gospel isn't good news to us unless we are fully aware of the bad news first. Do you know deep in your heart that apart from the person and the work of Jesus, you are under God's terrible wrath, without hope? Have you properly grasped this crucial truth? Paul wants you to know that apart from the gospel, you are deserving of death and under God's wrath. That by your fallen nature and by your choices, you suppress the truth about God, which is revealed both in creation but also imprinted on your soul from birth. That you rage against his rule rather than fear, worship and love him with thanksgiving. That you're just like Adam and Eve in exchanging the truth for a lie and created things for the Creator. He wants you and I to know that our best righteous deeds are like dirty rags before him, tainted by selfish and wicked motives. He wants us to know this so that we might turn to him for mercy, to be saved by his own hand, that we might depend on the righteousness that he gives, which is a gift from him. A gift from him, given to those who receive it freely by grace. Let me make a few points in closing. If we don't understand our condition of being under God's wrath, we will never understand or appreciate how kind and generous God was to give his son as a sacrifice for us in our place. We won't properly comprehend the significance of what it meant when God poured out his wrath upon Jesus on the cross, and how painful and horrific that must have been for Jesus to carry the abhorrent sins of the world in his body. If we don't believe we're under God's wrath, we won't be joyfully grateful that he has given us a righteousness that we could never have achieved on our own. If you still don't feel as though you naturally deserve God's wrath, ask God to reveal it to you, to reveal your true state of your heart. And maybe read through the Old Testament and find yourself in those pages. I think it's worth dwelling on the holiness of God and being thankful that God has no tolerance for any kind of sin, that he is wrathful towards sin. Because that makes God a good God who can be trusted. You know, it would be so terrifying if God was willing to be lukewarm on sin and evil. We would have no hope for the future. We would have no hope for a future without wickedness and sorrow if God was lukewarm on evil. Thirdly, if you're a person who is same-sex attracted, please don't think for a second that you are in any way more under God's wrath than anyone else. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yet we are all dearly loved by God, and he longs to welcome us into his family and to save us. As fallen creatures in this fallen world, we all battle with all kinds of disordered desires and thoughts and attitudes, and we are going to until we're restored on the final day. You may have a particularly difficult burden to bear. It may be more difficult than others, but it's not more difficult than all others. But know that God's grace is greater than our burdens, and he doesn't allow us to be tempted more than we can handle. Call on him for help, and call on your spiritual brothers and sisters to help you walk in your faith, because we love you and we care about you, and we accept these challenges that you face. Finally, to all of us, we remember that the way of the Christian is the way of laying aside all of our life and all of our desires, and we give them to God. It is one of denial. Just as Christ laid down his life for us, so we lay down ours for him. Knowing that as we pour out our lives, he fills us with what is much greater and better and richer. And knowing that in the age to come, it holds a far greater reward than anything we might gain in this passing body. Let's pray. Father God, we do pray that you give us a true understanding of our heart, our minds, our position before you without Christ. Help us to understand your holiness and our unrighteousness. Help us to understand that on our own we are under your wrath. And so let us cry out to you for mercy and find your mercy in Jesus. We thank you that our righteousness can never be earned, but that it is a gift from you for us, because you love us so much that you did this for us. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.